5. That would be great. Now, I've lived in the West Country since I was a student, but I grew up in Hertfordshire, just north of London, which meant that summer holidays, half terms and so on, were always regular trips into London to see the sights. It was our usual form of family activity, and we always went with one of my mum's friends, and she had a son called Alan. And I remember one of the trips he made, which was to see Nelson's Column. I'm sure you all know it, but I do have a picture of it here. There it is, that famous monument. And at the bottom of it, if you don't know, there's a number of lions. I don't know what they're made of, bronze probably. But we went to visit, and Alan and I decided that we would climb up on the lions. Now, you can't do that anymore, because it's actually, I've been there with my own kids now, and they have wardens there who stop you doing that. But when I was young, health and safety didn't exist, which meant when childhood was a lot more fun and a lot more extreme. So anyway, we climbed up, and it was really hard, because Alan was 2 years older than me, and I found it really difficult to climb up on this lion. It was pretty slippery, and I remember eventually I made my way up, and I was really proud of it. I was sat on the back of the lion, and I looked around, and I couldn't see Alan anywhere. And then I looked down, and he was flat on his face on the concrete below. He'd obviously slid off the line. Now, I got off as quickly as I could. I ran to get my mum. She had been chatting to Alan's mum on a bench. They came over. He was still unconscious. They called an ambulance. He was fine in the end, actually. He was absolutely fine. I remember it partly for how dramatic that was, and partly because it's the one and only time I got to ride in an ambulance as we took him to hospital. Now, the whole event made a very big impression on me, and as I say, I was about 5 or 6. Now, if you forward wind till I'm 18, I'm in my first year at the University of Bristol, where I did a law degree, and they used to get a lot of American students who would come over to do a year of their education in Britain. And because I live near London, it was quite common for the students to come and stay with us because they wanted to do the sights in London. And this American girl came to stay with us over Christmas, and she wanted to be taken into London to see the sights. She said, well, one of the things I'd really like to see is Nelson's Column. She said, how impressive, though, is it? So I rewound. I hadn't seen it since I was 5 or 6. And I was like, it is huge. It is massive. It rockets into the sky, and there's these lions, okay? They're nearly as big as this house. It's absolutely huge. So the following day, you went up to London, and you get out on the tube, and you walk into Trafalgar Square, and you sit there, and I hope there may be some people here who feel very strongly about Nelson's Column, but as far as I'm concerned, it's smack bang in the middle of just about all right. I mean, it's okay. It's not the best thing in London by any means. And so we stood there, and it's a lot smaller than I remember or I had described. And I remember just standing there next to her with her kind of stood there a little bit disappointed and me mumbling something about how things get smaller with age and how childhood memories deceive you and other things. And I don't know whether or not that resonates with you, that things that you remember as a child being massive actually turn out to be tiny. Well, what I want us to think about this morning is the fact that God's grace is exactly the opposite of that. The less you think about God's grace, the less you read about it in the Bible, the less you see it working in power in your life and the life of others, the smaller your understanding of the power and magnitude and glory of God's grace will get over time. It will shrivel until it's nothing like what the Bible describes. This morning, I want the Lord to open our eyes afresh to the wonder of grace. And we're going to look at some verses in Romans chapter 5 in order to do that. But we're going to see how what God teaches us there is actually worked out in practice in 3 examples in the scriptures. We want our theology to make our journey between our head and our heart and into action. Now, if you've got Romans 5 open, starting at verse 6, I'll just read it for us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I'm guessing this morning that most of us wouldn't want to argue with anything Paul says. We accept the authority of Scripture. But I guess the question to ask ourselves is, does my life demonstrate that I believe those words to be true? Does the way I interact with people who don't know the Lord, whether they're my family, my friends, my neighbours or my colleagues, teach that I actually believe what those words say and I act accordingly? We can look at three very different men from the scriptures to get a handle on this. And the first is King Manasseh of Judah, the butcher. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Manasseh. Can I tell you, if the name King Manasseh means nothing to you this morning, I'm absolutely delighted. I love to share with people the story of King Manasseh. Now, what we're going to do first is I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It'll come up on the screen, so you don't have to turn to it if you don't have it. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination, witchcraft, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took an image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and all the people of Israel astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen those interview questions that you get on TV or in the paper sometimes, which say, "Can you name the 5 people, living or dead, that you would invite to your ideal dream dinner party?" And there's some very common answers to those questions. People say things like, "I'd like Handel to be there," the composer. Winston Churchill's always very popular. Elvis is always very popular. Some people like Neil Armstrong, and then the younger they go, the more contemporary you get. I was thinking about this, and I thought, if you did this at an FIEC leaders conference, I wonder how much people would compete to give the soundest answers they could. Jesus, Paul, Moses, Martin, Lloyd-Jones, and Spurgeon, I'm guessing, would be the top 5. But I'm not sure. But I'll tell you what, I have never, ever seen Manasseh on anyone's list. And there's a reason for that, isn't it? When someone's acted like this, that you expect to see him on the front page of the newspaper saying, "Butcher murders his own children." He's not the first person you think you'd want to meet or invite for a coffee. You wouldn't be out in Starbucks with King Manasseh, would you? But I need to tell you this morning, if you don't know already, that if you know the Lord Jesus, one day you will meet Manasseh. Because I don't know if there are lattes in heaven, but I know that Manasseh is. Let's finish his story. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 continues. "So the Lord brought against them the army of the commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his prayer and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of all the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. And then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel." Now that's a turnaround, isn't it? Now we might be cynical about that. We might think, well, maybe he didn't mean it. It was only because he was in Babylon and he was desperate. But you can't fool the living God, can you? If Manasseh hadn't meant it, God would not have listened. There is no fooling God. But the question has to remain, how could God forgive Manasseh? I used to be a lawyer, so let's examine the case against him. Number one, his position. He was the king of Judah. He wasn't the king of some pagan nation that had no revelation. He had God's word, he had the law, he had the history, he had the lineage of kings he was in. He would have known the history of his people, and it appeared to mean nothing to him. Secondly, his privileges. Manasseh's dad was Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah wasn't a perfect king, but he knew the Lord. So Manasseh was raised in a believing home. He couldn't blame his parents for the way he turned out. He would have been taught the things of the Lord, and he was set an example by his father. And as we've read, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He did exactly the opposite of the example he had been set. Three, the opportunities he had. The Bible is clear. The Lord spoke to Manasseh, but he paid no attention. Now, I don't know whether that was through prophets, whether it was directly, but it doesn't matter, does it? He had his opportunities. God spoke to him. He had been in those evangelistic meetings, and he had rejected it all. And then fourth, his actions. Because you can't claim with Manasseh that he made the odd mistake. He erected altars to false gods all around the temple. He made his own idol, and then he put it in the temple. He was into witchcraft, sorcery, and seances. And he murdered his own children. Which means you've got to ask, how could God forgive him? Because if anyone in all of history deserved the proverbial lightning bolt from heaven, it was King Manasseh. But of course, God didn't send a lightning bolt for Manasseh, did he? He sent his son to die for him. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. See, there it is. God could forgive Manasseh because he holds history in his hands. He knew that one day his own son would come to die for him. He didn't just forgive Manasseh. He didn't let him off. He forgave him and made him righteous through the death of his own son. The hands that created the stars that Manasseh worshipped were stretched out at Calvary so he could be forgiven. Now, that's not cheap grace. It's not saying sin doesn't matter. It isn't just forgiving. Forgiving Manasseh, forgiving anyone, took God's own son to the cross. The price was paid for what Manasseh did wrong. It was paid for by Jesus at the cross. And I don't think any of us would make up or dream up the idea of a God who would forgive a man like Manasseh and do it by giving his own son to pay the price for all that he did. And Paul makes that point in that Romans passage. Very rarely, Paul writes, will anyone die for a righteous person? Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. What Paul's saying there is if you had the time to make a decision, it's not talking about, you know, a rescue off the cuff, just diving or pushing someone out of the way of something. But if you had time to think about it, what he's saying is, for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. We might think that the trade was worthwhile to save someone we really respected, but no one would have traded their life for King Manasseh. He was neither good nor righteous. And I wonder if we had been in Israel at the time, if we mightn't have been quite pleased if he had died. I wonder how many of us would have had the faith to pray for him. But Jesus didn't die for lovely people, did he? He didn't die for people who deserved his help. He didn't die for any of us because he saw potential in us or because he wanted us on his team. Paul's absolutely clear. But God demonstrates his own love for us, not for other people, not just for people who are really bad, but for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, because of the majesty of the one who died, the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice and his death can cover the worst of sinners. We need to remember the dimensions of God's grace. Because here this morning, there will be many of you, perhaps all of you, who have loved ones who do not know the Lord. And you look at the privileges they have had. You look at the opportunities that they've had. You look at the rejections and you wonder if they are beyond hope. Maybe it's friends who've come to things here in the past but now just aren't interested in talking to you. You pray for them many times, but their hearts still seem as hard as iron. Or maybe it's a son or a daughter, and if you try and bring anything up to do with God, the conversation is instantly ended with a terse mum. Now, what do we do when it's like that? What do we do? See, we remind ourselves, don't we, of who it is we worship and who it is we pray to. A God who is mighty to save. Has anyone we know done evil like Manasseh? Has anyone squandered the opportunities and privileges that he had? But there was mercy for him, and there can be mercy for anyone else because of Jesus. Ask yourself this. Would you have prayed for Manasseh if you were in Israel? Or would you just wanted to see him judged? Which side of God's grace would you have fallen down on? Now this morning, if you don't follow Jesus, I'm going to talk to you directly now. If your plan to get into heaven is that you're not as bad as other people, and you're certainly not as bad as Manasseh, then you may as well go to McDonald's after this service and try and buy your lunch with seashells. It will work just as well. You cannot get into heaven. The currency of heaven is grace, not works. You may be nowhere near as bad as Manasseh, but you're nowhere near good enough to earn your way into heaven. As someone once said, the prostitute, the liar, the murderer are short of it. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of the Alps, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. You may be miles better than Manasseh, you may be miles better than me, but you can no sooner touch the stars and enter heaven than either of us. We all need Jesus to save us. There is one mention, and one mention only, of Manasseh in the New Testament. Does anyone know where it is? Exactly. I was going to pick on you if you didn't shout it out, Ben. It's in the genealogy of Jesus. I think that's a wonderful thing. The line of grace that came down, that it would be one of Manasseh's own ancestors in the flesh that would give his life to save him. We really do worship a God. We sing, his blood can make the foulest clean, not because it's a nice thing to say or it's poetic, because it is literally true. Our second person, the thief on the cross, the taker. Now, I guess we're all familiar with this character. It's one of the famous passages in the New Testament, which is why we had it read earlier. I'm just going to refresh your memory as to what we read. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's wonderful, isn't it? He's there on the cross. He says, don't you fear God. He's under conviction of sin. We're being punished justly, getting what our deeds deserve. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent, and he calls on him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. The thing is, that is amazing, but we won't understand how amazing it really is unless we've seen what happened earlier that day, which Mark tells us. Let me read from Mark for you. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. See, this guy didn't start the day as a seeker. He didn't start the day sympathetic to the cause of Jesus. And let's not make no mistake about what kind of man this was. He was a robber, which means he stole with violence. He wasn't some cheeky, chappy, and artful dodger character. He robbed people and he hurt them, which is why, as he accepts, as he does in Luke, that he really did do those things, he was justly under condemnation. And he didn't start the day sympathetic to Jesus. He hated him. And he blasphemed him at the cross. And I wonder again if any of us would wonder if insulting Jesus as he died was an unpardonable sin. And yet it turns out to be the ultimate illustration of that point in Romans 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, could there be any greater illustration that salvation is by grace alone? What was this man going to do for Jesus to contribute to his salvation. What great works was he going to accomplish to put himself right with God? He was nailed to two planks of wood. He couldn't even move. Now, what got him there, what made that transition from the blasphemer to trusting in Jesus, we don't know. But somehow he did. Something he observed, something he heard, convinced him that actually what he had mocked was in fact true. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Not only had been a skeptic, but as he watched Jesus die, he became convinced that he was Lord. "Jesus, remember me." I love that. It's wonderful, isn't it? "Remember me." He took the Saviour's name on those blasphemous lips of his and found forgiveness at the last. See, no one is beyond the reach of the grace of God, because the death of Christ can cover a lifetime of sin. Now, a few years ago, my grandfather was dying. He was 93, and his position on Christianity in the entire time I knew him, and I understand for his entire life, veered between contempt and disinterest. And I was told he was in hospital. My mum phoned me to say that he was near the end. So I went down to Worthing to see him in hospital to plead with him one final time. And I remember walking onto that ward and thinking of the thief on the cross and being really encouraged, thinking it didn't matter that he'd ignored Christ all this time, but there could still be grace and hope for him. And I remember thinking as I walked through, just thinking, if that wasn't the message, I'd have nothing good to say to him. There's all this stuff he was supposed to have done, pilgrimages he had to undertake and giving he should have done, all of those things. So there was balancing the scales. There was no good news for my grandfather. He couldn't sit up in bed on his own. He was incapable of doing anything by way of service. He couldn't have straightened any account himself. Now, when I got there, I walked onto the ward and I sat down next to him. He recognized me. And I discovered myself that I started suffering from a terrible sickness. In that moment, I was afflicted with a terrible case of spinelessness. You may know the symptoms yourself. Chronic self-consciousness. I started worrying about what the other people on the ward would think, because my grandfather was going deaf, so I'd have to speak up. I worried what the medical staff would think. I started to feel scared. I started to wonder, will I just upset him? Am I going to make this worse? And then thankfully, God reached down and healed me, and I came to my senses and realized there was no way I could make this situation worse. His situation was dire beyond understanding. And I sat down with him, and I talked with him, and I reasoned with him. Now, I'd love to be able to say that he tearfully accepted Christ as Savior. All I can say is that he listened, which was a first. And I talked with him, and I took him through. Now, what went on in the 2 days after that, between then and his death, and his creator God, I do not know, and I cannot presume. What I do know is it wasn't too late for him. 93 years of sin is no barrier to the power of Jesus. God's grace can extend to people at the end. We can tell them and then leave it with him. So in the future, don't ever give up on someone because of their years of disinterested. Don't give up on them if they're hostile at first, just like the thief. It may be you have time to come away, regroup, get people praying, and then you go back in. But this isn't just for the end of other people's lives. Romans 5 verse 10 says this, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Unless the Lord returns, we all have to make that journey home. I'm guessing you've sung these words before. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land him safe on Canaan's side." The only way we're going to have our anxious fears subside is by banking everything, shirt off your back and all, on Jesus. Your works, your years of service. For me, it would be sermons or trying to raise my kids. None of that will provide assurance when we face a holy God. But knowing everything has been covered through Jesus' will, he will carry us safely home. Your open sins and your secret sins will all forgiven be. "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved?" I don't know if the Lord will grant me an end like the thief had, but I would love for it to be so. I would love to end my life here doing exactly what he did, talking to Jesus, confident of his kingdom. Now again, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you could hear this story and make a terrible mistake. Because you could think, well, I'll sort this out when I'm dying. You know, I don't really want to follow Jesus now. I don't want to go to church. I don't want any of those things. But I can just copy what this man did. When I'm dying, when I'm old. Well, as someone said, the scriptures only record, there's only one deathbed conversion in the whole of the Bible, and it's this one. And as someone said, there is one in this book, there's one so that none would despair, but there's only one so that none would presume. The Bible is clear that God doesn't let anyone off. There are only two places in this universe where your sin can be paid for. There's Calvary by Jesus, and there's hell by yourself. That's it. The stakes are so high, there is no time to delay. And more than that, I want to say, it's not just about not going to hell. It's about knowing Jesus now. There is nothing like walking with the Saviour. Your life will be immeasurably greater day by day through knowing Jesus. And finally, I want us to think about Saul of Tarsus, the evil tent maker. I'm sure many of you have guessed the reference. Prior to his conversion, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was a rabbi and a tent maker. We know that because in Acts 18 it describes how in Corinth, when he was with Priscilla and Aquila, he took to tent making. Now Paul's story is very familiar, isn't it? We still use the phrase a Damascus Road conversion. We know the great missionary journeys. They're in the back of our Bibles. We know he wrote great chunks of the New Testament. I'm guessing many of you have probably got embroidered or up on your fridge or elsewhere in your house great verses written by the Apostle Paul. We may have had his words written by him, read at our weddings. But we need to remember just how unpromising a start Saul made to being part of God's kingdom. Because we first encounter him, the tent-making rabbi, in Acts 7. Stephen is about to be stoned, the first Christian martyr. This is what Luke, who wrote Acts, writes. They dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, the laying of the coats isn't a symbolic act, it's a practical one. The cloaks are going to interfere with their throwing action as they stoned Stephen. And what Luke's telling us is that when this murder was getting underway, Saul decided to be helpful and look after people's coats. He was the cloakroom attendant at a lynching. What he was saying is, don't worry, chaps, I'll look after that for you. You don't want to get any blood on it, do you? I'll keep it safe and give it back to you when you're done. And the attitude goes on. In Acts chapter 8, this is reading from verse 1, it says this, "And Saul approved of them killing him," that's Stephen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." See, he didn't want to do anything to support the cause of Christ. He began to destroy the church. The contrast is there by Luke. Godly men did this, and Saul did the opposite. And it continues in Acts chapter 9. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still bringing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." He didn't have any authority to execute anyone, but he was itching to get to do it. So he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he hates the church, so he goes and asks for a bigger region for which to enforce his persecution. He's like a zealous salesman who says, "I can do better if you give me a bigger area." He was devoted to the destruction of the church. Now again, just put yourself in the early church at this time, and you're thinking about the things that Jesus had said to us, the Great Commission, that we would take the gospel to all nations. And you're thinking, well, how are we going to get this done? You know, who would be good to spearhead this movement of taking the gospels of grace all over the world? Now, I don't think any of us, understandably, would have put Saul on our shortlist of candidates for that job. So I ask you, how do you feel when you see pictures like this? or this? What do you think of those men? Because that's exactly how the early church felt about Saul. That he wanted their destruction and that he'd kill them given half a chance. Do you think we'd have looked at that young man at that lynching and said, I reckon one day he'll write some wonderful stuff about love that we'll probably want to have read at our wedding? Who would have thought that? We wouldn't have done. And we all know the end of the story, don't we? As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was arrested by grace in an instant. He wasn't a seeker, was he? He was seeking Christians, but not so he could ask them about the Lord Jesus. He was transformed, and Saul, the destroyer, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the church-planting apostle of grace, who wrote these words. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. See, the grace of God doesn't just save, does it? It transforms people. It took a man who wanted to murder the church out of existence and made him someone who worked tirelessly for the cause of Christ. Now, you may know people who you know you would struggle to get through the doors of a church, but the grace of God is such that one day those same people may plant churches. See, God doesn't change, does he? Which means his grace is no less powerful today than when he saved Manasseh, when he saved the thief, and when he saved Paul. And we need to remember that as individuals, and you need to remember it collectively as a church. Who are you here for? You're here to make disciples, aren't you? Churches aren't bunkers for us to come and shelter in on Sundays. They're bridgeheads for us to be equipped to take the gospel to a dark and needy world. There is no shortage of power in the gospel. There is sometimes shortage of conviction in here. In 1742, the evangelist John Wesley went to Newcastle. This is an extract from his journal describing his arrival. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children. Do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time? Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And I see there's a man who understood God's grace. I worry if that was me. If that had been me, I think my diary extract would have gone more like this. Arrived in Newcastle, didn't like it much. Full of drunken chavs, not my type. Clearly they won't be interested in the gospel. I'm off elsewhere. See, I worry that's what I would have done. But what happened next for Wesley? Well, it continues. He couldn't find anyone who wanted to talk to him. Of course, that didn't stop our John, did it? No. So he and his friend John Taylor went to a very deprived part of town and stood on a street corner and decided to sing Psalm 100 at the top of their voices. The result of that was a few people came out of their houses to see what the commotion was, what the noise was. I'm not sure John had the singing voice of his brother Charles. Anyway, those 3 to 4 soon increased, till by the time John shared the gospel that day, he preached to an estimated crowd of 1,200 people. See, times have changed. I know the way we do evangelism has changed, but our God has not changed. He is still mighty to save. He is still full of grace and truth. So the next time we think about despairing over someone we know and giving up, we need to remember the butcher, the taker, and the evil tent maker. But more than that, what will you do in 2016 to live in the light of this grace? Who will you be praying for? Who will you be inviting? Who are the people you've given up on, or the people you've just written off and assumed they won't be interested? Maybe it's family, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, friends, colleagues, neighbours. Who is it that you can reach out to with this amazing grace that can change their eternity? Because this is a famous quote, I know you all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever Manasseh, whosoever a blasphemous thief, whosoever Saul, whosoever you. So in 2016, whose lives will be powerfully touched by the grace of God here in North Bradley and through you as you share the gospel of grace. Amen. We're going to respond to our Saviour God with the words of this is our God. Let's stand to sing.